Amen. Thank you for praying with us, church. Well, if you have a Bible, if you could please go ahead and open it to the book of Revelation. If you don't have a Bible, there's one that's provided for you in the pocket in front of you. And if you don't have a Bible at home, feel free to go ahead and take that as a little gift from us to you today. We believe that the Bible is the living, authoritative Word of God. And so it's where we give our attention every week, and we would love for you to have that if you do not have one. We're studying the book of Revelation, really just the two chapters in it, chapters 2 and 3, looking at seven letters that Jesus wrote to seven ancient churches, and using this to kind of allow Jesus to cast some vision for what the church is. We've entitled this series, Reimagine Church, and we're kind of trying to empty out all our assumptions and whatever baggage we bring into what we think church is, and allow Jesus to define that for us. And so we're going to be studying the last section of Revelation chapter 2, verse 18 through 29. As you turn there, I was recently reading about the French resistance that took place during World War II. And so France as a country fell to Germany in only 6 weeks. So for almost the entire war, they lived in enemy-occupied territory. Yet throughout the entire war, there was this strong resistance movement known as the Free French that arose. It was a network of underground agents who provided valuable intelligence to the Allied armies about the movements of German troops. They committed strategic acts of sabotage and even carried out some assassinations. General Eisenhower, the American general, said this: "We are dependent on considerable assistance from the insurrectionists in France." Throughout France, the Free French had been an inestimable value in the campaign. Without their great assistance, the liberation of France and the defeat of the enemy in Western Europe would have consumed a much longer time and meant greater losses to ourselves. Now, this resistance by the French did not come without a cost to themselves. For every act of resistance that they committed, the Germans sought to break the will of the French by murdering more and more of their people, particularly trying to target their women and children. But the resistance through all that stayed strong. So think about this. They were outnumbered. They were surrounded. They're on enemy-occupied territory each and every day. It certainly appeared to all extents that their enemy had won, and yet the resistance continued, and ultimately they were liberated by the victory of the Allied forces. And so when asked how they were able to steel their resolve, one of the leaders of the French resistance said this: "As sad and tragic as our losses were, one thing we always knew for certain. The resolve that we had within ourselves was greater than that of the Germans." See, they were fueled by knowing that what was in them was more than what was in their enemy. Friends, this morning as we come to read Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 19, we need to understand and make no mistake about this, that we have an enemy far more fierce than Nazi Germany. We have an enemy, Satan, who wants to destroy our souls, and also our own hearts can be at war against us sometimes. I mean, the great Apostle Paul, one of the foremost leaders of the church, wrote in Romans chapter 7, "For I delight in the law of my inner being, but I see in myself another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin." See, there was this war that Paul was very aware of that was going on within himself, this war that raged within his own soul. He wanted to love God, he wanted to live for God, and yet he was still regularly tempted to sin against God. If that's the Apostle Paul, how much more so should we expect that to be true in ourselves as well? I don't care how long you've been a Christian, there's not one day that goes by where we are not tempted to sin. I certainly know that that is true for me. See, we wake up every day as people who live on enemy-occupied territory. Now, we are not defeated. We are free in Christ. And there is a full liberation coming on the horizon. But make no mistake, we live in enemy-occupied territory. We live as free people, but we need to mount a resistance. And how we are to mount this resistance is by knowing that what we have in us is greater than that which is in our enemy. For if we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, what we have in us is God himself. And so we're going to reimagine church a little bit this morning as a community of resistance. Let's read together in Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. So behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you another burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as with earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Praise be to God for his holy word. Again, we see, as we've seen throughout this series, that Jesus starts by talking about the health that seems to exist in the church. Certainly to our eyes, if we had been amongst the people of Thyatira, we would have seen what looks like a very healthy and vibrant church. They're commended for having love. They're commended for having faith. They're commending for doing good work, so they were serving other people. And it says that actually, that what they were doing now surpassed what they did then. So this is not like the church in Ephesus whose love had grown cold over time. No, their love was growing. It was abundant. What they were doing now and experiencing as a church surpassed their zeal of even when they first became Christians. This was not a stagnant people. They were thriving. They were vibrant. And yet, verse 20 says, but this I have against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel. Again, we're going to need to do a little bit of a history lesson here in order to understand what's going on. Jezebel was an ancient enemy of the people of God, the Israelites. She lived about 900 years before this letter was written, and she was the queen of Israel who was a pagan, and her husband sinfully married her, King Ahab. So he allowed sinfulness into his life. And then that sinfulness, as sin always does, did not stay contained, but then had a rapid spread throughout all the people. And so this woman denied the one true God, Yahweh, and instead led the people to worship the false gods of Baal and Asherah. And she called herself a prophetess, and anyone who opposed her and said that what she was doing was wrong, she had them killed. And not only that, but she led the people into worshiping these false gods through acts of sexual immorality, and through even atrocities like child sacrifice. It was known as one of the darkest periods of Israelite history. And so we need to understand, as we come to this, when we read Revelations, that we can just, you know, we read the Bible as one book, and it is one book, but we forget, like, the time. So we don't understand that, like, this isn't an actual woman Jezebel. No one ancient person would have named anyone Jezebel. And it'd be like seriously, us trying to name one of our children Bin Laden. I mean, you're talking about one of the most hated people in history. And so what John is doing, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he's getting this church's attention. You have a Jezebel in your midst. Not a specific person, but what she stood for. You see, this church, in the midst of all the good that they had going on, they had a dark side. They were being seduced, as it says in verse 20, to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. And so we see here that these people, they're followers of Jesus. During the day, their lives were filled with love for him, faith in him, desiring to serve others in his name. But at night, they would go into the temple and partake in the false worship of idols through eating their food. Okay, and we see this, you know, eating food sacrificed to idols, right? This isn't like cheating on a gluten-free diet, okay? No, food was considered sacred, and to eat it was to support the temple. So the food that was offered to the idols of that temple, if you went there and ate it, you were giving money to the temple and you're promoting its false worship. And not only that, but they would engage in all kinds of sexual activities outside of the beautiful purpose for which God created sex as a spiritual bond between husband and wife. See, sexual morality is not about some arbitrary rule. No, sex is meant to be an incredible spiritual bond that is so intimate that it unites your soul with another person and therefore is only to take place in the unbreakable promise of marriage. And so here's what's going on in this church. They love God. They had faith in God. But they were also joyfully pursuing living in darkness and embracing things that were not of God at all. They weren't resisting the enemy. They were joining in. Now, it's no surprise that this church was tempted to join in these things. Right? These things were happening all around them. Of course there was temptation. Right? We're all tempted to sin every day. We live in enemy-occupied territory. All around us, and what goes on in our own hearts, there are forces that are pulling us away from God. But these people were going beyond temptation. They weren't just struggling with temptation. To be tempted to sin is normal. That's being human. We don't feel guilty about the temptation. It's when we actually commit and act on it. That's what this church was doing. They were tolerating. That word literally means in the Greek, they were allowing her to be around. They weren't fleeing this sin. They weren't just being tempted by it because they were living in enemy territory. No, they had this in the midst. They were regularly and repeatedly sinning these ways against God. And Jesus is rebuking them because the church is meant to be a place of resistance. It's meant to be a place of resistance. And so this morning, as we see how God wants us to be a community of resistance, we need to start by taking account of things that God says about himself that are meant to show us, that are meant to call us to have a resistance against sin, because he who is in us is greater than that which is around us and even our own sinful hearts. And so there are four things this passage says about God and how God is more. And that is meant to call us to go to war against the enemy. Point number one, God is more powerful than your temptation. God is more powerful than your temptation. When we're tempted to sin, that temptation can just feel so powerful, can't it? We can think sometimes that we don't have a choice. We just feel captured by this greater power that seems outside of our control. And so we say things like, well, I just got caught up in the moment. Or I fell. Or I'm just so human and so weak. We act like we are powerless to face our temptation. And so it's not by accident that Jesus starts by reminding this church of how he is powerful. Listen to how he describes himself. The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire. If you've ever been in the woods at night, then you know how dark it gets. It doesn't get city dark, where you have all kinds of street lights and ambient light going on. No, go out into the woods, and there's complete and utter darkness. And so what do? You build a fire. Because the fire pushes back the darkness. The fire keeps the darkness out so that you can see what would otherwise be hidden. Jesus has eyes of fire. And so wherever he looks, he pushes the darkness out. There is nothing that is hidden from him. He sees all. Psalm 139 says, if surely I say the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Friends, this is speaking to God's complete knowledge. When we are being tempted to sin, Jesus sees what is going on in those moments. We think we're alone, but we aren't. God sees. Now, my immediate reaction to that can be fear. Oh no, Big Brother's watching. He's going to smack me down if I come out of line. But that's not the point here, because Jesus doesn't go on just to speak about how he sees, but he goes on to say, whose feet are like burnished bronze. Now, bronze was considered one of the strongest metals in the ancient world. The fact that they're on Jesus' feet are meant to conjure up pictures of his power. He is strong. He is stable. There's nothing that can get in the way of where he wants to go, because anything that would seek to be in front of him, he just steps on with his feet of bronze. And so coupled here with his piercing gaze, what we see is that not only does God see all, but that God can move on what he sees. And what is God's first move when we're tempted to sin? What do you feel like God's first move is to you as you feel caught in those moments of temptation? What do you think God, as he sees you in that moment and he is looking, what do you think he is disposed to do? Well, verse 21 tells us his heart. As it says, I gave her time to repent. God's first move towards us is never the move of judgment, but always the move of repentance. To repent means to turn away, to go in the opposite direction. This is God's call to us. It's not to come and get us. No, it's to come and get us and bring us out. Saying, listen, don't make that choice. You think that you're alone in this moment, but you're not. I'm right here with you. I see what is going on. And so come, turn around, come back to me. You are not alone. You are not powerless. You have a choice, because I'm more powerful than what is in front of you right now. And I'm here in my power so that you can say no. 1 Corinthians 10:13 gives us this promise. God is faithful, and he will not let you to be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape. See that, friends? God sees what we are going through. He comes to us, and he makes a way for us to escape. We always have a choice. Our sin wants to lie to us and say that we are powerless. But because of God, we always have a choice. God is more powerful in us than the sin that is around us, and so we can resist. We actually have a choice to be able to do that as we are strengthened by him. There is always a way out. There's always a way out. Point number two. God is more honest than your temptation to sin. The temptation to reject God's way and go our way always starts with a lie. Do this, you'll feel better. Give in, it's what you want. This will satisfy you. This will bring you joy. This is the peace that you are looking for. And so watch that pornography. Who could it possibly hurt? Give vent to your anger. You are in the right. Get drunk, get high. You've had a hard time, and this will make you feel better. Don't let anyone tell you what to do with your body. You can sleep with whoever you want, whenever you want. Sin will lie to you and tell you that here's what you need in order to really experience life. But God is more honest, because God always tells the truth. And for those who go after Jezebel, there is these words spoken. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed in verse 22. And those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. See what's that? The punishment there fits the crime. For those who are going after Jezebel, who are enjoying the pleasures of Jezebel, who thought that there was no consequences to being with Jezebel, well, there's always consequences. Now, again, this is metaphorical, so it's not necessarily saying that there's all kinds of children dying. The idea is that what sin produces always leads to death. What sin produces always leads to death. The temporary pleasures will always lead to longing consequences. See, for those who go against God, the very thing that we reject him for, the very thing that we think will give us life, will actually lead to death. describing this process, Proverbs 7 says this, speaking of sin personified, with much seductive speech she persuades him. With her smooth talk she compels him. All at once he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare. He does not know that it will cost him his life. Friends, we can fool ourselves into thinking that the temptation that we are going through is a victimless crime. But that's just not true. Sin always has a victim, and it is at least you. It might hurt other people as well, but it will be guaranteed to always hurt you. See, God is a source of all life, and so when we reject his ways, we are, whether we realize it or not, choosing death for ourselves. Like in Homer's classic work, The Odyssey, sin is the siren's song. Right? The sirens were beautiful creatures who lived on a reef and would sing as sailors passed by, and sailors would become enchanted by their beauty, and they would get closer and closer, watching the sirens and not seeing the reefs, and then they would crash upon the reefs, and the sirens would feast on their flesh. This is what sin is like. It seduces us. It lulls us in. And our loving Father loves us too much to see us going close to danger. And so he cries out, don't go that way. Don't listen to them. It's all a lie. And so we can get upset at God because we think that he can sound harsh when he starts speaking of his judgment. Man, why is God such a control freak? Why can't he just let me do what I want? You know, or we just say, well, God is a God of love, and he just glosses over all this stuff and doesn't really care. No, God's not an absentee parent who doesn't care about his child, and he sees his children in danger. His heart of love goes to them and calls out, no, don't go that way. It will kill you. This isn't judgmental. When a lighthouse is warning sailors of the dangers of the reef, the lighthouse is not considered judgment. It's considered a helpful way to know how to navigate. The reality of the danger requires a warning. And so friends, God wants to be very honest. He will always, sin will always, it'll show you the bait, but it'll hide the hook. God is more honest than our temptation to sin. And it'd be easier just not talk about these things. I did a search recently on sermon topics by some of the fastest growing churches in the U.S. And it's, you know, great sermons like dreams and destiny. Not many sermons talking about sin. Okay? But this is an integrity issue for me. Because I don't want to hold back the loving voice of God from you. And so we're going to preach the whole counsel of God. See, God's honesty is meant to be seen as an act of God's mercy and love. Sin just wants to show us the pretty door and welcome us in. God wants to show us behind the door and the pile of bones that lie there from its previous victims. And so God shows us the truth about sin to resist it, to strengthen us to resist its lies. Number three, God is more enduring than your temptation to sin. What makes the lie of our temptation to sin just so appealing is that it's usually mixed with some truth. And so if you do this, you will feel pleasure. You will feel satisfaction. You will feel some sort of meaning or value. And this is usually true. Right? We wouldn't do it if it wasn't true. It's just short-lived. So if you go off on someone because you're angry with them, well, that feels good for a moment to give vent to that emotion. But then don't you always regret it later? Not only for the harm you do them, but for what you've now done to yourself, because anger leads to bitterness, and bitterness robs our capacity for joy. Right, going on, you know. It can feel good to watch pornography. That's why it's a huge industry, because people are attracted to it. But as study after study have shown, the more pornography you watch, the more you're rewiring your brain and killing your ability to actually be intimate with a real person. Pornography is one of the great epidemics of our society right now. And that's not just, I mean, they're having study of study, spending millions of dollars going after this. Big universities like Harvard, Yale, I was like, man, you could just read the Bible and save yourselves a lot of money. But see, the list goes on and on. Sin does provide a temporary high. That's why we do it. We want to do it. No one forces us to do it. But that high never lasts. But what God offers is so much more enduring. See, God doesn't just offer happiness in the short game. No, God plays not just the long game, he plays the end game. Because he ends this with some great promises. As he says in verse 25, only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from the Father. Friends, do you see what God is promising here? Heaven is not about playing harps and floating around on clouds, right? That's a boring lie perpetrated by Satan. Satan would love for us to think that heaven is this boring place. No, what's going on in heaven? We're people with position and authority. We're doing stuff. We're active. We're ruling nations. Who are those nations? That's not the point of the sermon right now, but the point is that we're doing things. We are working in meaningful, significant, and rewarding ways. And this promise would have been particularly significant for those in the city of Thyatira. See, Thyatira was a city known for its trade guilds. And so, think about a trade guild similar to how maybe we think about unions here in Philadelphia. And so if you wanted the best jobs, you had to be part of one of those guilds. And those guilds were famous for throwing raunchy parties. There was all kinds of sexual activity and worshiping going on at those places. If you wanted to work with them, well, you had to party with them. So one of the reasons that scholars surmise that these Christians in this city were particularly susceptible to being seduced was because they felt that their livelihood was at stake. They had authorities over them that were leading them away from God. And so here's what Jesus is saying. That authority is short-lived. That authority that you see there, they're like earthen pots. They eventually crack and turn to dust. What I give you is a ruling rod of iron. A rod of iron never breaks. It never rusts. It never goes away. And so you might feel like your decision to follow me is costing you now, but whatever cost there is now, that will be more than made up for later. In 1976, there was a man named Ron Wayne who started a small company. But after a few months, he wasn't getting along with his partner. Their working relationship was harder than he thought, and he wasn't really willing to wait it out. He was also strapped for cash. And so he sold 10% of his company for about $800. He didn't want to wait for later. It was just too hard. He wanted to cash in now. You probably haven't heard the name Ron Wayne before, but you might have heard from his partner. It was a man named Steve Jobs. And maybe you've heard of the company they started. It was a company called Apple. Ron Wayne's 10% stake in Apple, which he sold for $800, is now worth $35 billion. Ron Wayne is currently living in a trailer park in Florida. Now, there's nothing wrong with a trailer park in Florida, but it's astounding to think of what this guy could have had if he had just waited. You think it's hard to hold out now? Do you think the temptations around you just seem like a better option? Why resist? This seems so good right now. Friends, don't sell out your stake in heaven and cash in now for a trailer park in Florida when there's unfathomable riches awaiting for you. They say, well, it's nice to say these riches, but I don't see that now. People who aren't living for God just seem to have it so much easier. Well, there were two little girls who were talking at school one day, and one girl was all dressed up in expensive clothes. She was kind of going on and on, as little kids can do sometimes, about how rich her daddy was. He says, well, man, for my my birthday, my daddy got me a pony. And we had to fly to France to pick it up because it was like a special French pony. And you see this shiny dress? Yeah, it's a $3,000 Vera Wang. Okay. I've got a whole closet full of them back in my house. Oh, you know my house? Yeah, it's at the top of that hill. It's the biggest house in the whole place. Yeah, but you might not always see me there because in the summers, we don't live in my house. We take time in my yacht to kind of, you know, just go around and enjoy the pleasures of travel. See, this girl is just going on and on and on, and the other girl who's dressed far more shabbily, you know, eventually she just can't take it anymore. And so she says, well, you know what? My daddy's pretty rich too. Oh, yeah? Rich girl says, uh-huh. You see that hill that your daddy's house is on? My daddy owns that hill. And he owns all that you can see from the top of your house. You know that ocean that your daddy's boat is on? My daddy owns that ocean. And the rich girl looked at her and said, well, why are you dressed so poor then? And I go, oh, I'm sorry, you'll have to excuse my appearance. I'm not home right now. But when I get home, oh, my daddy, he has a few dresses waiting for me. In fact, my clothes are so brilliant that when I put them on, we don't need electricity in our house because it just lights up the place. Because my daddy, he owns all the mines in the world, and he has made my clothes out of the finest jewels, which are too brilliant for him to be able to describe to you. Christian, don't sell out now because things are hard. You're just not home yet. You're just not home yet. But when you get home, your daddy has a few things waiting for you that are more than anything this world could offer to you. See, everything in this world will one day turn to dust. This summer, I'm going to be traveling to Rome, not on my dime because I can never afford that. But praise God for people who love me and want to take me places that I can't afford to go. And so one of those things that I look forward to seeing in Rome is I look forward to seeing the Colosseum. The Colosseum is considered one of the great symbols of the Roman Empire's power. The Roman Empire is considered one of the greatest empires of man that have ever existed. This place they would take people and they would literally exercise their power over them in one of the greatest ways possible, the power of life and death. The emperor would force them to compete against each other. Then the victor, they would choose whether you'd live or die. Nero, the infamous Roman Empire, famously said that through the Colosseum, he would stamp out the upstart religion known as Christians. I'm looking forward to seeing the Colosseum. You know how it's labeled in the travel guide? Ancient ruin. Friends, I'm looking forward to standing on that ruin and standing there as a follower of Jesus that this place thought that they could stamp out. And I'm really looking to standing there with my feet on its dust. And if I can remember the words, I want to sing, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Friends, resisting sin is not about saying no. It's about learning to say yes to something far better, far more enduring. Oh, yes, there can be temporary happiness found in sinning against God, but that is nothing compared to the enduring joy of living for God. So resist sin, my friends. You are holding out for something better. Now, maybe you're here and you're thinking, well, this is helpful. Think about resisting sin, but what about when you do sin? What hope is there then? Like, this would have been a good sermon last week. What do we do now? You know, I think one of the greatest temptations to sin is guilt over past sin. Anyone else feel me on that? One of the greatest temptations to sin is to be like, you know what, I'm not going to change. It's just the same thing over and over again. I might as well just give up. Guilt over past sin is what leads us to keep falling in more and more sin, and it's a vicious cycle that goes on and on. Well, friends, I'm grateful that we're not just promised heaven here. We're actually promised something else, even better. Because verse 28 says this: to the one who conquers, who endures, who resists, I will give him the morning star. The morning star in ancient times was known as the first light seen on a new day. It signaled that the night was over and the day was about to break. The morning star that's being referred to here is not a what, but a who. Because Revelation 22:16 will go on to say this: I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. Friends, Jesus is the morning star. He is the one whose appearance has signaled the end of the darkness of our sin. And so point number four is this: God is more of a savior than you are as a sinner. There's more saving in God than there is sin in you. This church had been practicing a Jezebel spirit. They were living for God by day, but sinning by night. Jesus is writing them this letter. Let me be your morning star. Step out of your darkness. The daybreak is here. Your night can be over. There is no darkness that you have done that is too great that the morning star can't break. Friends, Jesus is the daybreaker. He's the one who signals the end of our sin. He has come to be our light, to call us out of darkness, to call us out of our sin. What do we do when we sin? Don't stay there. Run to Jesus. Run into the light. For that is where he calls us. Oh, let Scripture speak in case you aren't getting this. Let me just cite a couple. Mark 2:17, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. 1 John 2:1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Friends, God does not want us to sin. God calls us to resist our sin. He gives us power to do so. He is honest about the consequences of our sin. He holds out the hope of heaven so that we don't sell out to our sin. But he loves us too much to leave the outcome of the war up to our resistance. See, the French mounted a resistance against the Nazis. But make no mistake, the French did not win the war. No offense if you're from France. No, they held on through the resistance, but they were liberated by the Allied powers. Friends, if you are here and you are very aware of how you have not been resisting your sin, you've not been living a lifestyle of repentance. Again, it's not wrong to be tempted. What God wants us to do is to repent, to turn away. Don't keep doing it again and again and again. If that is you, if that is where you've been, I hope this letter gets your attention. I hope you hear something about the choice that you have because of the power of God, the truth that is there about the consequences of the choices you're making, the hope of heaven that is held out to you. But I hope in all that things you don't feel the crushing weight of condemnation, but you feel called to come to Jesus so that he can break your night and he can be your morning star. Friends, Jesus came to earth because we could not get to heaven. The morning star came down into our night to break it. He came to save sinners. Not sinners who would then be saved and never struggle again. No, what Paul's saying, 1 Timothy 1:15, I am the chief of sinners. Not I was, not I used to be, not back in the day. No, I am. He recognized the ongoing challenge that he had. He was struggling, but he was going in the direction of Jesus, but still struggling. And Jesus came to save sinners. So when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Friends, there is more salvation in Jesus than there is sin in you. There's more light in the morning star than whatever darkness you are currently in. And so no matter who you are, there's forgiveness waiting for you today. If you have yet to put your faith in Jesus, there is forgiveness for you. If you have put your faith in Jesus but are still very aware of your struggle with sin, there is forgiveness for you. We are to be a church of resistance. We are to be a church that calls one another to fight against the enemy of our sin and Satan. But our resistance is worth fighting for because we know Jesus is going to win the war. So friends, hold out. Hold out. Mount a resistance. The liberator is coming. And he's going to bring us home. Let's pray. Spirit of God, I pray that you would come and that you would take your word and plant it deep in our hearts. There was lots of words said, God, and I have no one particular person in mind as I preach them, but you do. You know exactly who is going to be here. You know exactly who will listen to this later online. And so, God, I pray that you would just speak to them through your Holy Spirit. They would not harden their hearts, but they would listen to you. And that everyone who hears be more amazed at the light of Jesus Christ. And you would be glorified through us growing to be a holy people who live for your praise. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen.